We turn to 1 Peter and chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Writing to saints, believers of the first century, who, as they are called to live as Christians representing Jesus as the Savior, the only one Savior in the whole world, they were going to suffer persecution and for His name. And the Apostle encouraging the saints not to be ashamed of His name or to hide their Christianity to escape that kind of reproach. And for them, it wasn't simply a matter of reproach. He talks about coming of fiery persecutions, even to the point of having to lay down their own lives, martyrdom. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, that is, when they were unconverted. When we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that she, and I'm going to add a word, that you still don't run with them in the same excess of rioting, speaking evil of you. They have left those ways. Why don't you still run with us? Well, we become Christians, and what you're doing will bring upon you the judgment of God, and then there's anger. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men the flesh, but lived according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober, and watch unto prayer. Of all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, that is, will be of service, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to be praised and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Now is our text. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. Thus far the reading of the Word of God, this 1 Peter chapter 4. Our text, as stated, consists of the last three verses. Must be understood, of course, in the immediate context. And you will notice what the Apostle says in verse 15. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. That's striking, you know, that he includes with murderers and thieves and evildoers busybodies in other men's matters. And that has to do with those who are prone to sins of the tongue, of gossip and slander, and speaking derogatory things about others and demeaning others. There's a lot of that going around these days. We may be the objects of such, but let us not respond in kind, because that's not the spirit of Christ. That's the spirit of those who are numbered with murderers, thieves, and evildoers. Let's not forget that. But then he goes on to say, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. And when I read that phrase, I'm reminded of the Heidelberg Catechism in question and answer 32 and Lord's Day 12. Why art thou called a Christian? And that can be viewed, that question, from two perspectives, can't it? From a certain objective doctrinal perspective, that is, why is it proper that a believer, though a sinner, can carry the title of being a Christian, which is quite a title, you know. Jesus, who is the Christ, the Messiah. How can that be a proper title for a sinful man? And the answer of the catechism is, well, because that word Christ or Messiah means anointed one, anointed to a certain task, and then qualified for that task. And as surely as Christ was anointed, we have His Holy Spirit as believers, and then have a task and are qualified as prophets, priests, and kings. So it is a proper title for a believer, because we, like Christ, have been anointed on the basis, of course, of His work and grace. But there's also another perspective that question can be asked, and that's this: art thou called a Christian? Why are you known as a Christian? I trust it's more than this. Well, people know I've been baptized and I'm a member of a respectable Christian church, so why wouldn't I be known as a Christian? I hope it's more than that. Those kinds of Christians, beloved, come a dime a dozen. Society is filled with those kinds of Christians, and when they die, though they have scarcely distinguished themselves from the world, they'll have a clergy say some good words over their corpse, and everybody will be assured, well, he's probably in heaven because he was a church member, you know. It must be more than that. Beloved, does it have to do with walking in such a way that we are worthy of the name? That word worthy, you know, is found in Ephesians chapter 4, which speaks of walking worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, in a way that is harmonious with the name you are known by. That's why one ought to be called a Christian. In light of one's behavior, that is distinctive, and in this present evil world is given to a godliness of behavior and of speech. And don't think, beloved, don't think that is not noticed. But here is how that ties into the text. And if one will walk that way and not be ashamed of his identity with Christ and Christianity and what is biblical and standing for what is right, especially in our present society, and speaking against evil, they're going to be reproached. There will be a certain cost. And this is the question. am I? Are you willing to count the cost with being identified with Christ, not simply with church membership, but with Christ Himself and the life of discipleship? That's the question. And that's, of course, the question for self-examination as well. Is that how I have been living in such a way to be identified with Christ, unashamed of who He is and what I confess and how I am called to live? Even willing to bear His reproach. In this passage, beloved, in our text, the apostle considers that and the temptation to hide that. That's the context, but to give encouragement why one should not be ashamed to be identified with Christ, whatever the cost. And why is it so important, you might say, to live as a Christian? Because he points out, if one does not, where will one stand in the end on the judgment day? He adds that too in this text. The reality and the urgency to pay heed to the apostolic word and not to be ashamed of being identified with Christ in this present world, whatever it might be, the cost. So the righteous, scarcely saved, by testing means in a humbling, wonderful manner, with a calling necessarily implied. That's the last verse, of course. So we're going to deal with this verse by verse in order as the apostle builds on his thought. The passage begins, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God." What the apostle is doing in this section of his epistle is laying out for the believer how Christ accomplishes the salvation of His people in the New Testament age. And when I use the word accomplish, I do not mean how He secures that salvation or how He begins that salvation. He secures that salvation. He has secured it by His death and His atoning work. And it begins, of course, by the irresistible work of the operations of the Holy Spirit to renew one into a newness of life. But I mean accomplish in the sense of how He works out that salvation and works it out in such a way that it becomes manifest that you and I are believers and that we are Christians and are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and have a newness of life. That's what the text is all about. It's a certain salvation. That's not being what's called into question, the certain salvation of the elect. But what's being worked out is the apostle is pointing out that this salvation, as he works it in us, so that it displays itself, is accomplished in a very difficult and sometimes demanding, trying, and even costly way. And that ties in with this reference to judgment that must begin at the house of God. That word judgment does not refer to the final judgment, as though in the final judgment first will be judged the saints, if you will, and then after the saints are judged on the day of judgment will come the ungodly. It's not even talking here about Christ assessing the lives of all, and His assessment starts with believers, and then after He's assessed the lives of believers, He goes on to assess the lives of the unbelievers and ungodly. But rather, He's talking about judgments that fall upon creation, calamities and catastrophes that are the result of sin, those kinds of judgments, floods and fires and famines and fevers, diseases that take lives, and conflict, war as well, which leave behind them devastation and tragedy and even death. That's the judgments he's speaking of that begin at the house of God. We'll get to that word begin, what that means. But let's understand that when he speaks here of the house of God, what he's speaking of simply is the church institute that goes by the name Christian. That's the house of God in which believers are found. It's a rather broad spectrum in the New Testament. It's not simply one or two denominations, but where believers can be found, even a remnant of believers. That's considered to be the house of God because their God's Spirit is still working and His name can be found to some degree or the other. But what's true about the house of God in the New Testament, beloved, is that it is mixed seed. It's not simply made up of elect and believers, but the simple fact is that in the house of God there are believers and unbelievers. There is wheat and there are tares. So he's speaking about judgment that begins with respect to the church institute first of all. And the thing about God's judgments, beloved, is that they don't distinguish between believer and unbeliever, between elect and reprobate, the spiritual and the carnal, so that the judgments of God, once you believe, will only fall upon the unbeliever, the unbelieving and the carnal. And if you are a believer, don't worry about cancer. Don't worry about disease. Don't worry about war. Don't worry about famine or distress. You'll be free of those. That's not the gospel, is it? Believers, too, can be struck with fevers and diseases and experience tragic losses of life and undergo death by tornadoes and famines and earthquakes and all the rest. The judgments continue to fall like the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. That's the truth. And that's what the new believers experienced as well, that once they became a believer, that didn't free them from contracting some kind of a fearsome disease or losing a little one who was only 2 or 3 days or 3 weeks old. And that, in some ways, baffled many of them. Are we still under the judgment of God and under the judgments of Christ? We became believers. When we were unbelievers, as we received death by earthquakes and famines and diseases and so on and war, we saw them as the judgments of the gods. And we tried to appease them to no effect, to no avail. But now we are believers in the one true God. And yet, judgment still falls, death still visits us. Little ones are still taken from our bosoms and our arms. Are we still under the judgment of God in spite of our faith that doesn't spare us anything? In fact, they said, when we think about it, we're in worse sort now from that point of view than when we were unbelievers, because now not only do we receive these judgments of heaven that fall upon the earth, and we also are subject to death and suffering. We are also persecuted for our Christianity. So you can add to our suffering. We suffer with the ungodly, whatever they suffer in a certain location. And then we're persecuted as well. We suffered less when we were unbelieving than we suffer now as believers. Why should we be believers? What's the profit of being a believer? The unbelievers have it better than we do. We sang of that, you know. They seem to be wealthy oftentimes, and disease doesn't even strike their house, unbelievers who live in the neighborhood, but it struck our house. They have all their children, but we lost a child or two. They have it better than we do. What's the profit of Christianity? What's the profit of faith? We might better remain as unbelievers and escape at least part of the sufferings of this present life. It's to answer that bafflement, that bewilderment. You might even say that searching question that raised doubts and fears in the hearts of some of the new believers. Are we still under the judgments of God? Is He still dealing with us in wrath? Has He forgotten to be kind that we're His own, covered by the blood? Or doesn't the covering by the blood mean anything? With respect to that, the apostle says, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And what he is saying there is that you as Christians must understand that all these judgments that fall upon you as believers are no longer expressions of God's wrath against you that work death unto condemnation, but these are judgments that fall with you in mind and your salvation ultimately. The judgments fall primarily with the salvation of the church in mind and the preservation of the church where gospel truth is preached. Whether you can believe that at first or not, that is how it is. When those judgments fall, God has the salvation of His own people in mind and the preservation of the Christian church that has the gospel, that the gospel not be silenced and the witness of the church removed from the scene of history. And to underscore this, I'm going to turn you to the book of the Revelation, chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6 begins with the words, I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder of the four beasts saying, come and see. Now this, of course, if you recall your Revelation history, is Christ Jesus represented by the Lamb, and He has the seven sealed book that none could open until He came to the throne, and it was given to Him because He had obtained the right to open the seven sealed book, which is, of course, representing New Testament history. And so New Testament history was going to be disclosed and developed under His control for the purpose He had in mind. And He opens the first seal, and the first thing that appears is a white horse. And him that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. That white horse represents, beloved, the gospel and the spread of the gospel. That's the whole purpose, really, of the New Testament history and the continuation of history. Why did the gospel have to go forth throughout New Testament history, even for thousands of years? Because Christ died for elect from every nation, tribe, and tongue, and until every soul for whom He had died had heard the gospel and was saved, history could not close itself. So the spread of the gospel is the purpose of the whole of New Testament age with a view to Christ gathering His own and His church. After that white horse is loosed and goes forth conquering and to conquer, because the gospel always conquers that heart that Christ has bought by the price of His blood. He doesn't lose one soul. He's always triumphant over Satan when it comes to a soul. He has soul love bought by the blood. But in the current following that comes the second beast and the opening of the seal, a horse that's red, power to take peace from the earth, that they should kill one another with a sword. Then the third seal, come and behold, a black horse. He had the pair of balances and so on, a measure. He opens the fourth seal, and you see this pale horse. And his name that sat on him was Death and Hell. That is, the grave followed him. These are, beloved, three horses that represent the judgments of Christ that will fall upon history throughout the New Testament age. The red having to do with war, taking away peace from the nations so that the nations are continually at war one with another. And the black horse having to do with catastrophes such as famine, so that one's skin, as they say, turns black. And there is there's wealth and there's poverty, and they're suffering from famine and so on, and floods and fires. And the pale horse has to do with disease, great diseases that take away others to the grave. But all you see in the service of the spread of the gospel. That's true, you know. It's interesting that the New Testament church that was going to undergo fiery persecution was preserved. And it was preserved, though we don't recognize that so much unless it's brought to our attention, in part because the Roman Empire, despite its animosity towards the Christian religion, as it spoke of Jesus as the Lord of all, even over the Emperor of Rome, that Roman Empire was being threatened by barbarians. And for all its animosity to the Christian faith, could not focus its full attention on the Christian church, so that the Christian church in the end survived, was preserved, and the gospel continued to spread. It could not be silenced, you see, the Church Institute, as it held the gospel preaching. Another instance, just to confirm this, take you to the times of the Reformation. When we hear about the history of the Reformation, we always think, of course, about Luther and the spread of the gospel and the writing of the scriptures and many leaving the Church of Rome and becoming what we call Protestants, and the animosity of the Roman Catholic Church against those who left her institute and became Protestants, and persecution and so on that broke out. But what we often are unaware of is that for all the animosity of the Roman Catholic Church towards Protestantism and many of the princes, they could not bring the fullness of their animosity to bear to stamp out the Protestant faith. Because if you know anything about that history, on the eastern gates were the Seljuk Turks, threatening the whole of Western Europe. And the Roman Catholic princes had to realize that only if we can keep them from overrunning Western Europe will we survive. And to do that, we need the help of the Protestant princes. We can't simply exterminate them all. We need the Protestant princes to side with us, and even soldiers they can get who would be Protestant young men to fight against the Turks in various very strategic and necessary battles, lest Europe simply be overrun with the Muslims, the Islamic faith. And so Christ Jesus used war, the threat of war, to divert the attention of the dragon, if you will. He couldn't bring the whole of the Roman Catholic Empire to one unified focus upon Protestantism to stamp it out. But as you know, and so war, and lack of peace between the nations prevents Antichrist from being able to take the nations and focus them upon the true Christian church and those who bring true witness to Christ, simply to silence them. The days will come. They're coming. But they haven't come yet. And the gospel, beloved, has gone forth conquering and to conquer, and the church of Christ with her witness has been preserved. And when you think about it, persecution has served that spread of the gospel, hasn't it? That was true in the first century, right at the beginning, at the dawn of the New Testament church, which was centered in Jerusalem at first, and that's where many of the Christians stayed because that's where the apostles were. And as you know, persecution broke out. And then if you know your Bible history, many of those who were undergoing the persecution left the area, and they took the gospel with them, went to Damascus. That's why Saul was going to Damascus to find Christians there. And they went as far as Antioch of Syria, which became the seat of mission work. And it was in Antioch of Syria, as these Christians fled persecution, that they brought the gospel, and they bore such witness to Jesus as the Christ that they became known as Christians. Right from there went the spread of the gospel. Persecution serving, you see, even the spread of the gospel, the saving of the church and the gathering of the church and the preservation of the witness of the church. As has been said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. So, beloved, begins with the house of God. That is, the judgments that fall upon the whole of humanity, for all of the severity of these judgments, have as their primary purpose the spread of the gospel, and serve in the end the preservation of Christ's church that bears witness to Christ and is used by Him to save all those for whom He has died. But there's even more to this matter of the sufferings of this present time that serve the house of God, have the house of God in mind. Because in the end, persecution serves for the purifying of the church of Christ and the house of God. It's when a church, you know, begins to stand up for what is true, that you may have many who join themselves, but for who knows what reasons, and you have the mixing of the spiritual and the carnal seed, and as it goes on for a time, the carnal seed may multiply and come to the point where it's almost going to dominate the whole of the church. But persecution comes, and when the world comes against that church that's bearing witness, they don't distinguish between, well, this is a true believer and this is really just a pretend believer in spiritual and carnal. If you're a member of that church, you're all going to be suffering for what you stand for. And those who do not have a true heart for the truth and for godliness say, we're not going to bear reproach. We didn't become Christians or join this religion to suffer for it, to count that kind of cost. And they leave. And they make a different confession. Oh, we're not that kind of Christian. We don't believe those kinds of things. You may spare us, you see, from our sufferings. And there's a purifying, if you will, the purifying of the church. But even, beloved, the sufferings of this present time purge, not only purge the church, but they serve the purifying of our faith, if you will, and of our priorities and what comes first in our lives. They serve the development of our sanctification. What comes first in our lives? Because when things go well and there's an abundance of things, then we can pursue those things, and then religion and even spiritually important matters become a matter of convenience. When we can work the Lord in, when we have time, Lord, as we pursue this, that, and the other thing. We're busy people, you know. I'll just tell you, I preached this in Hull a few months ago, and it was planting time, and one understands why when it's planting time, that's kind of an urgency. And being out there, I said Hull, but it was in Cornerstone Congregation in Hull. And I reminded them, as they well knew, that one of their members had just been diagnosed with glioblastoma. He had served as an elder, and glioblastoma, a cancer in the brain, is a death sentence. He has a matter of months to live. You can call it a judgment. It's a result of sin, that kind of cancer, and it's going to spell death. And suddenly, beloved, priorities are changed, aren't they? Realizing the planting of seed is of not the highest priority, and it's not simply a matter, well, Lord, when we have time, we'll find time to pray and have our devotion. But right now, you know, we have to plant our corn because we have a livelihood. Now, that's just one instance. We can all fall prey to that. We're too busy for the Lord, and then some tragedy happens and we're brought up short. And suddenly we realize what must come first is prayer and the seeking for grace and living unto God as we ought and seeking the grace we need to live unto God. You see, it has a spiritually beneficial purpose in our own salvation and the development of our faith and resolutions unto godliness. Now this, it's in this context that he says, he says the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel. Why does he add that? The time has come, and it's the time when, you must understand, the judgments are for the sake primarily of the salvation, in the salvation of God's own, and the preservation of the gospel, to serve the spread of the gospel with its salvation. Why does he add, what shall the end of them be of them that obey not the gospel? He's talking to those who are facing the temptation to hide their Christianity in order to escape suffering, you see. And he says, don't consider that as an option. You think you're being dealt with severely? Do you realize how severely Christ will deal with those who have heard the gospel and have turned their back on the gospel and it's called to faith and to godliness? Consider this. If Christ Jesus is willing to deal even with his own in such severe and demanding and costly ways, and almost appears not to have mercy as his own have to suffer these things and other things, how do you think he's going to deal with those who are unbelieving and have rejected the gospel and will not be identified with him? You know what severity of judgment they will suffer? The suffering of Christians can be severe. I acknowledge that, the apostle says. Some of you may die at the stake. But you must understand, that's nothing in comparison with what the ungodly who turn their backs on the gospel will suffer in the day of judgment when all is said and done. What shall be the end of those that obey not the gospel? Consider that. And that also is for our sake. As you listen to that, there seems almost to be a threat in that. In other words, if you and I should decide, well, I'm not going to suffer these things for the sake of Christ. I'm going to deny my faith. And the apostle says, and if you do, you understand you're going to suffer eternal judgment. That sounds like a threat. Can that be that these warnings and threats are necessary to say to a group of believers in a Christian church? Maybe they're just meant for the hypocrites to warn them. Well, they are words meant for hypocrites who are just in a church because they want to be part of a church and they don't want to leave family and so on, but they really don't believe the things that are being declared. Oh no, this is for us too. Now you, one may say, but all I need is to hear about Christ crucified. And all I need to hear is that he has died for me, and I consider what he was willing to suffer for me, and that's enough to give me incentive to serve him as I ought in the way of gratitude. And that's good. And that's wonderful. But beloved, in the life of the church, there are times when more than that is needed. Ask elders who are working in discipline with someone who is unrepentant, who is walking in the way of sin and doesn't want to acknowledge the sin, that I have wronged so-and-so, or haven't put priorities in my life that I ought to. And then the elders must remind one, you say you're a Christian, well, this is the Word of God, and this is how you ought to be living, and this is the sin you ought to be confessing and departing. And then they say, oh no, I'm continuing, I'm right with God. And the elder has to say, you understand, you're on the broad way that leads to destruction. That's a threat. That's a reminder. Do you understand what the end of unrepentant sin is? Everlasting condemnation? Consider that. But it's not only said in the living room of one who is living that way. It's to be said in an auditorium. All of us hearing. Us benefiting from that as well. Considering the end of the unrepentant life. Lord, keep me from that. Not simply because I want to be spared condemnation, because, Lord, I realize If that's how I live, I have no right to the table and fellowship with thee either. And I desire fellowship with thee. Lord, grant me a repentant heart that I may confess my sins early on before they take hold of me and leave me who knows what end, working what devastation in my own life and maybe in relationships of others as well. And so the warning of the apostle here for the whole of the church, and reminding us that we must be willing to count the cost. Live as those identified with Christ, whatever the cost, putting our confidence in the promises of God to keep us, you see, and preserve us unto the end. Now, to that word of explanation, to put things, sufferings into proper context and perspective, he adds verse 18, if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? He speaks of the righteous here being scarcely saved. We'll get to that word scarcely, but understand that what the apostle is speaking of here are the upright, the godly. The word righteous here does not have to do, first of all, with justification, the justified, though those who are upright and godly are justified, and apart from justification, they wouldn't be upright and godly. But he has in mind living in the upright way, in contrast, you see, with the ungodly and the sinners who have turned their backs on the gospel and do not want to confess its truth and do not want to live in accordance with what it requires of them. They will not obey the gospel, whereas the upright here have heard the gospel, that is, the elect, and they will live in accordance with what it requires of them. I say that because it's exactly when Christians live as Christians and live in an upright way that they end up being reproached. You may find that even with youth, you know, in high school, and a friend says, hey, there's a beer party over here, let's go there. And the young man or woman says, I'm not going with you. They have alcohol there. It's not right. We're not supposed to be drinking alcohol. And what's going on in the party? What kind of... And what will happen oftentimes is, oh, you think you're better than we are, huh? We don't need you as friends. You're going to tell on us? Right away, begin to bear a reproach. And everyone knows the temptation, the importance of friends when you're youth. Well, maybe I'll just sacrifice my principles and go along with it, because otherwise I might be left on the outside ostracized, and who wants to live that way? And so one concedes and does what's against one's own conscience and against, of course, the law of God. The threat is always there. But it's as you live as upright, as Christians, and speak good words and not evil words, and won't join them in, as the apostle says, in all of these revelings and so on. They say, oh, a Christian, huh? Think you're better than we are, huh? And then begin to bear reproach. In time, of course, that reproach will become more than just mocking and scorning. It becomes finally even persecution and opposition. But that's the result of living as a Christian, not simply saying I'm a Christian and then joining them. Anybody could do that. But living as a Christian, and by one's very walk, in some ways, rebuking them for their walk of ungodliness, which they instinctively know is true. So it says, such a man shall be scarcely saved. It's using here the righteous in the sense of Matthew 5:10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. See? Those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Not simply because they're justified and claim to be justified. But those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake are because those you imitate Christ and you bear witness to Christ, and that they will not abide. So concerning these upright, he says, scarcely saved. And when he says scarcely saved, beloved, he does not mean that it's so difficult to save God's people that almost were not saved. almost perish. In fact, there might even be some who finally do perish. It's so difficult to save God's people, as though God doesn't have the power to save His own. And some have said, well, saved by the skin of our teeth. Well, I suppose you could say a man like Lot was saved by the skin of his teeth, but his salvation was certain, and there, in the end, in the counsel of God, was no doubt that he would be saved. But he, of course, was saved in a way that he had to pay a certain price for his sins and for his foolishness. Nonetheless, beloved, when it says we are scarcely saved, it's not calling into question God's power, but it's reminding us that the way of salvation is a difficult way and a costly way. That certainly is true, beloved, for one who is saved. To live as a Christian in the world is a difficult matter. To withstand temptation and to withstand the threat of persecution and to be willing to count the cost. And it may cost one much. It is a way that is difficult. And, beloved, it's difficult because of who we are with our natures to withstand temptation. It's a battle, is it not? And if we were left to ourselves, we would perish. We would fall. We would join the world. And that's why it takes grace and more grace, and seeking that grace if we're going to stand and not fall under the threat and power of temptation. So from that point of view, scarcely saved, and we need the grace of Christ day by day, beloved, if we're going to stand. And if we don't seek that grace, we're susceptible and vulnerable, and we will suffer who knows what lamentable falls. But scarcely saved from a certain point of view, even from God's perspective, when you consider, beloved, what we cost God, only one way in which He could satisfy His own righteousness, by the death of His Son for sinners and pouring out His wrath upon His own Son at great cost. Christ prays, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And the answer of God through the angel is, there is not possible. This is the one and only way. You must suffer my wrath, and I must be willing to pour out my wrath upon the beloved of my bosom. Beloved, I am convinced, Satan was convinced, once man fell, there is no salvation, redemption possible for this people. Certainly, even God cannot devise a way to save this people. But God so loved that He gave His only begotten and poured out His wrath upon Him. Remember, beloved, who's writing this epistle, a certain Simon Peter, who denied his Lord with cursing and with swearing, who fell into temptation and would not be identified with Christ, and went out weeping and, I'm convinced, despairing of the possibility of his own salvation, I have committed the sin unto death. But Christ died for him, made the atonement necessary, bore the wrath of God, and saved that sinner. Scarcely saved from that point of view, at that cost. The only way I could possibly be saved is at the cost of the life of my Savior and my Lord, and God pouring out His wrath upon His own beloved for my sake. Who can believe such a thing? If we're not for the gospel, we would say impossible, but the gospel tells us it is true. God be thanked. Well, beloved, then you tell me how any man can be saved outside of Christ. If the righteous, if to save those whom God so loved takes the life of His Son, how can anybody be saved outside of Christ? I don't want to be identified with Christ. I don't want to believe in Christ, but I'll live a certain kind of moral life and maybe I'll still escape condemnation. Oh, no, you won't. That's what the apostle is saying. Where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? The only way to be saved is in Christ Jesus by the atoning death. There is no other way. Don't let the ungodly and the sinner who turns his back on the gospel imagine he can possibly be spared condemnation. It is only those who are in Christ. And those who are in Christ, beloved, display that by being willing to be identified with Him, and you know then who they are, and you know who you are, as by His grace you're willing to be identified with Him, come what may. And that brings us to that last passage, that last verse, wherefore. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Wherefore, in light of what has just been said about the judgment upon the ungodly and the severity of that judgment upon the ungodly, let no man desire to experience that judgment of God upon the ungodly. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him. What the apostle is saying in part is here, in the end, God is going to destroy the ungodly. And so it might seem for a time that the ungodly have the upper hand and are having the victories, but don't believe it. In the end, they will be destroyed. It is only those who are in Christ Jesus and who identify themselves with Christ Jesus who will be numbered with the saved, not those who are outside of Christ and do not want to be identified with His great and glorious name. But in the end, beloved, be willing to suffer according to the will of God. Don't think, well, if I identify myself with Christ, I'm going to be threatened, and I don't know if I'll have the faith to withstand the threatening, so I'll just hide my identity, and that way I won't have to deny Christ. They won't know I'm a Christian. Oh no, says the apostle. Don't behave as I did in the time of temptation and had a lamentable fall and denied my Lord. Rather, do this. Commit the keeping of your soul to Him as unto a faithful Creator. Your soul. They may assault your body. They may take from you your life. They may work in such a way that you undergo who knows what kind of suffering, but that's the body, not the soul. Your soul is safe with God in Christ Jesus, and commit your soul to Him as unto a faithful Creator. Now you could say, I suppose, a faithful Savior, but He uses the word Creator here because He's emphasizing the power of God, you see. God has the power to say, let there be, and there is. And it's God who made the soul. And if He's the one who made a man's soul, He can certainly preserve a man's soul. And you put your confidence, beloved, in His faithfulness. Not one's own faithfulness, not one's own strength. He's a faithful Creator with that kind of power to keep one, even as one is faced with who knows what threats and temptations and evils besides. And notice, beloved, in well-doing. He adds that because the temptation is, well, I'll hide my Christianity. If I do that which is good and right, they'll know I'm a Christian. I'll hide my Christianity. Oh, no, he says, don't hide your Christianity. Commit your soul to the Creator with all His power and continue to live as a Christian and realize God will keep me safe. God will preserve me and enable me to make a witness even in the face of who knows what kind of enemies. And so, beloved, in the way of self-examination, the question is, am I willing to count the cost? Am I living in such a way as to be identified with Christ so that others know that I am a Christian? And what if I have not been? Beloved, the Apostle Peter, who fell, who sinned a great sin, and yet he's preserved, isn't he? He's forgiven, he's saved, and he becomes one who is, as an apostle, willing to suffer for Christ's sake and count the cost. Beloved, the grace is there, the power
is there. Seek it in the name of Jesus and stand for his sake. In Jesus' name, amen. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word, for the promises. We pray we may take to heart the warnings, but in the end, know thy grace is sufficient. Thou dost know how to keep thy own. May we not be ashamed of being identified with Christ, that same Christ who is not ashamed in the face of all the reproach and rebuke and hatred of the world to be identified with us, his disciples. No greater love hath any man than this, that he hath laid down his life for his friends. May we be numbered with his friends and show ourselves to be such. In Jesus' name, amen.